So today we are going to be reading from Acts chapter 8 and thereabouts, page 1704, as we continue in the book of Acts. This is really our last in our Acts series, because after Thanksgiving comes Advent, and that's a little different path that we'll be on through Christmas, so this will be it for the time being. And I want to read just a few verses, because this is about, it's about death, really, and it's about Stephen's death in particular. So I want to start actually back in chapter 6 to see where Stephen's story begins. A lot about him that we don't know, but this is what God thought we should know about him. So in chapter 6, verse 5, with the proposal to appoint bridge builders and help the community and the distribution of all the wealth that they'd gotten, verse 5 says, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and then also the others that were chosen. How the word increased. And then verse 8 of chapter 6, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And so what do you think? Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, specifically Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These would be to the east of Jerusalem, east and north, around there. And there's a city in that area called Tarsus, which is where Saul is from. Just trying to draw a few links. So these Hellenistic Jews, not converted, but Hellenistic Jews, these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. This has got to be a formidable display of power, because if Paul was one of those arguing against him, we know that Paul was a very intelligent and difficult person to oppose. So what did they do? Verse 11 of chapter 6 still. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. That ought to remind you of Jesus' trial, right? So they stirred up the people, just like the Hellenistic Christians were causing a divide. And the elders and the teachers of the law, they seized Stephen. They brought him into the Sanhedrin, the governing body, and they produced false witnesses who testified this. This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth we'll destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I don't know what that means, but it was awesome. Then, chapter 7, is Stephen's reply. It's a lengthy review of the facts, because they charged him with bringing in a whole new doctrine. So he goes through their history and he shows them just what it really meant. He refreshes them with the truth, really, not only about what God had done in the past, but also what the people, the forefathers, had done in response in their rebellious ways. So I'm going to pick up now at verse 51. I'm almost to the end of chapter 7. So at this point, Stephen leaves off lecturing about history and he goes straight at him. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? That word persecute, this is what we're into this week in this passage. I mean, remember the devil has these three fiery darts: persecution from the outside, hypocrisy from the inside, and division And we had talked about division last time, that argument between the Hebraic widows and the Hellenistic, not really the widows, but their champions. Now we're going back to persecution. Persecution means to chase or pursue, in a bad sense, to chase down. Like, if you have ever felt, you are such nice people, you probably never felt this, but if you've been offended on the road and you got angry, you wanted to chase that guy, you know, chase him down, that'd be persecution. That's what that is. Persecute, chase, hunt, pursue. Go out with fire in your eyes. Anyway, he says, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Yeah, that's true. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. That's true too. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. You hypocrites. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving his approval to this death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you for righteousness' sake. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said, and with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. That's as far as I'm going to read this morning. So this is a transition point, obviously a watershed event, as the persecution gets, you know, up to full speed, you might say. And if there's anything that it teaches us that there's no neutral place when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or against him. You either love him or you hate him. People hate him in a number of ways. We saw a couple of those in the past when we said, well, some people say they don't like the institutional church or the organized church. And at that time I said, well, that's really not a very well thought out statement because there's nothing wrong with the organization. It's just that maybe they've been hurt or offended or in some way, you know, angered by somebody representing the church to them. And so that's why they say what they say. But that's just one way. There are a lot of other ways. Sometimes people who grew up in a pious and righteous family that tried to teach their children about God and, you know, have them read the Bible or at least listen to the Bible and learn their prayers and all that stuff. Sometimes those kids grow up and they, as adolescents, throw it off with a little bit of force, you know, some scorn and sarcasm and talk about the old fundamentalist home I was raised in. I got nothing to do with that anymore. I'm just picking that out as one way in which people say no to Jesus. You either say no or yes. You either love him or you hate him. But here, this is a good story to illustrate this because those who are totally against Jesus are foaming at the mouth with their hatred and their rage. And Stephen is, you know, he is the one that gets crushed under the force of that. He's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So it's good to, I think it's helpful anyway to have things kind of cleared up because we live in sort of a gray area, so many times we don't know, you know, exactly where people stand. And so it's good to see this. Even though it's scary, I hope that, you know, you don't go through this to have a Sanhedrin or some kind of governing body raging down on you. But there are Christians that have had that and are having that even today. You know, there is such thing as the persecuted church. It's quite widespread, actually, and quite vicious in some places. So they get to a point where not even Gamaliel can calm them down. They're just ready to drag, and they do. They drag him out and stone him in the middle of the street there. Well, I said it's going to be about death, and here's what I wanted to say about that. Being a Christian, when you die in the Lord if you're a Christian. And Christ can change your death. Death is an enemy. We're all going to die if the Lord tarries, each in our own time. And it is an enemy. It's a sad thing when that happens. Usually people feel bad as a rule. And it's a savage thing to think about if you're the one dying. You know, all of the things you knew are going to be taken away. It's going to strip away all your holidays, right? No more Thanksgiving for you, no more Christmas, no more beautiful spring mornings, no more autumn sunsets like we've had. You're not, that's all gone. You're going to be dead and gone, and your earthly remains will be tucked away somewhere in some cemetery. I think that's what will happen to me, probably. And I don't expect to be remembered that much, but when I die in the Lord, that sting of death, which is sin, is taken away. And Christ conquers death. He arose to tell you that when you die, it doesn't need to be the end of everything good and the beginning of non-existence or everything horrible. Christ changes death. That's my first point this morning, because he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate us from his love. We get separated from everything else, but not from his love. And not only that, Paul, who we'll talk about in a moment, Paul in Romans 8 says, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Not death nor life, nor things present, nor things past, nor things in the future. Nothing. We're more than conquerors. You ever meditate on that phrase, more than conquerors? Do you even know how that could be? How's that possible? Well, glad you asked, because I have an answer. Conquering means winning. It means beating. If you think of a boxing match, if the one fighter knocks out the other, he won, and that's it, right? That's the end. But to be more than a conqueror is to make that event change into something good. So the Lord uses death to serve him, to serve his glory, and that he might be exalted, and that you might be remembered. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. Who said that? Thief on the cross. He had nothing to look forward to on earth, but he had a whole kingdom ahead of him, and he knew that the Lord would remember him. He always does. He'll remember you, even though other people forget. I was talking with Ann this week, and I said, you know, I've almost forgotten Melody. Well, Melody was the mother of our daughter-in-law out west. We didn't know her real well, but we had this daughter-in-law, her daughter. We had that in common, and she was a Christian just like we are, so we had that in common. But she's been dead now for 10 years or so of cancer. And I've started to forget. I'm sure she's remembered by her daughter and her loved ones much more clearly than by me. But Jesus never forgets. And he didn't forget Stephen that day. He did not forget Stephen that day. That's true of him, and it's true of you. It was true of David, Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou wilt fear no evil, for thou art with me," right? It's true of him. It's true of Paul, though he deserved it not at all. So for the gospel's sake, we have this death, but we see it changed by Christ into a good thing. One of the things you see here in verse 54 is their anger really gets hot. It says, verse 55, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God." If you were there and you would have looked up, you would have saw the ceiling of the room that this trial was taking place. But he's full of the Spirit, and he has a vision of heaven opening up. So not only does Christ change death, he changes it into a window. That's my second point. He changes it into a window. The jaws of death are approaching. The second hand is ticking. It's later than you think, as the old radio show used to say. And then he shows this window at verse 55. Very Trinitarian verse, by the way, full of the Holy Spirit. Sees the glory of God and Jesus, the Son of God, at the right hand of God. Here's one God in these three persons, the Blessed Trinity. And he has given, by God's grace, a vision of that, which the temple, where he was supposed to be talking against the temple, that's only a picture, that's only a type. He sees the actual thing through this window that the Lord gives him. Reminds us that we don't lose anything. When we die, there's the window, and that's where we're going. I'd rather be headed that way than to have anything else on the earth that the earth has to offer. And what I really appreciate about this verse is the way it says, he saw the glory of God. I don't know how to explain that. But also, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is the very Jesus they put to death. I see him stand. Now, Hebrews 1 says that when he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That was the traditional way that a monarch would show that he had conquered his enemies and he had no more, you know, need to be up. So he sat down at the right hand of the glory of the majesty in heaven. That's after he had provided purification for sins, right? That's after the cross. But now Stephen sees him standing. As heaven opens, there's Jesus standing to receive him, which means that the window into heaven has changed into a door. He's like right there. It's not like you went out the front door and there was Jesus on the other side of the parking lot, way over there. No, it's like he's right there. And he sees him standing to receive him, to welcome him home. So he changes death into a door, into the new life, and Jesus is standing to welcome him home. And when you get right to that stage, that's why people are afraid to die. You know, when you get right to that stage, they see death as this great big ugly wolf or, you know, crazy dog barking, getting ready to latch around your jugular vein and pull you down. But as you get close enough where Jesus is standing, you notice that there's a chain in his hand that's attached to the leash on the dog's neck. And just at that moment, it tightens and he pulls it back and that thing goes sailing over the horizon and he welcomes you home. Welcome home. I hope that is a picture that you can remember. When I had, that long illness, my last year, my crash landing at Grasscup, the council was very patient with me, and you know, even though I wasn't doing much, they continued to pay me and all that stuff. So I wanted to get back to work. So finally, I felt well enough, and I was going to preach one Sunday. I actually preached quite a few Sundays in that last little bit. But on the first one, I remember this, on the first one, I came to church Sunday morning, and at that church, all the elders and deacons meet in a room for prayer. 24 of them. It's a big group. And the tradition, maybe some of you have experienced this tradition, is to go around and shake hands with everybody, you know. Well, I got there that day and they all stood up. Because I'd been gone so long, right? I can't tell you. I mean, I didn't need to shake anybody's hands after that. Just that, I felt, I can do this. So I did. I struggled through, but I did it. That's what standing up to meet somebody can do for you. That's my story. Maybe you had that too. Somebody stood up. Here's Jesus. I see him standing, welcoming me through the door. And death is no longer the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Think of any Easter hymn you want. That's what applies here. How the Holy Spirit makes death into your servant? Well, you can see that through the whole review of history where Stephen tells the truth about what God really did and revealed through the Old Testament times. But then especially at this point toward the end, the Holy Spirit is really going to do an amazing thing. They're so furious at this vision, they drag him out, it says, out of the city to stone him. And then there's the first mention of Saul. They throw their clothes at the feet of Saul. And verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. This is the way in which the Holy Spirit made his death serve. And what did he pray? He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Was that a proper prayer, do you think? Should he have prayed that? Shouldn't the Lord actually blast those guys for doing that? Where did that prayer come from? Where do you think? Luke 23:34. You know, Luke is probably the human author of Acts, along with the Holy Spirit. Luke is also the human author of Luke, along with the Holy Spirit. And he's the only gospel writer to record Jesus on the cross saying, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke wrote that down. And Luke here records this prayer for us. So Stephen is so full of the Holy Spirit that he even says the words that Jesus said when he was dying. Father, he says, do not hold this sin against them. Now the Spirit used that mightily in Saul's life. It was something that was like a burr under the saddle. I mean, he raged against them. I mean, he was hoping that the death of Stephen would be the end of Christianity, you know, and he was dragging people out of the house and trying to persecute them, and he just continued to push against the goads, as Jesus said later. But he never forgot it. He never forgot that he was the object of prayer by this man they were killing. Just picture it. You see, you know, here you are outside the city wall, and here are all these furious guys with these rocks, big ones, big as they could throw, throwing them at him. And his bones are being broken, and blood is coming out, and he's crumpled down there on the ground. It's always a startling thing to see a human being beaten, especially laying on the ground. And he rises up, maybe on one knee, and prays, Father, do not hold this sin against them. Saul could not forget that. Later on in the book of Acts, when he gives his own testimony before another group of rulers, Saul says, I was right there giving approval, saying, yeah, give it to him. I was there, but Jesus was there too. And can Jesus forgive? Is that prayer proper? Yes. Can he wash away that kind of stain? Yes. Can he set a table in the wilderness? Absolutely. Well, one more point. How death becomes a watershed for a Christian. In this story, the movement changes. At this point, they had gone to Jerusalem. Jerusalem received them not as a whole. And there's this great outbreak of persecution and led by Saul, whose gut-wrenching experience here shivered his timbers, as the old sailors used to say. So 8 verse 2, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. Now, this is actually a good thing. This is the death being changed into a good thing. They're being scattered. They're crossing the bridges. They're going out into Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here they go. I think if I count up the number of believers there were at this time, I think I get something like 19,000 of them. And the population of Jerusalem wasn't that big. That's a lot of people. And here they go. Mass exodus as a result of their murder of Stephen. Now, you might ask the question, so in the light of all of this, don't you think it would be better if God had let Stephen live? Somebody asked me that question last week. I thought about that a little bit. Would it, do you think? Should God have let Stephen live longer? I mean, he was a young man. He had a lot ahead of him. He was full of potential. What couldn't he have done if God had given him a few more years? So this is what I thought. I thought, number one, those kind of questions are always hard to answer. You don't know, right? I mean, a what-if question, that kind of brings you up against the sovereign will of God, and you just don't know. If God had done it differently, if it would have been in any way better. This is the way God did it, and that's a good thing. Anyway, it kind of pushes you in to speculate some other options, and that's always dangerous, especially for me, speculate the wrong way. But one thing we can say is that God used this death to move him out, stir up the eagle's nest, spread, you know, remember that his great mission is to the world. So that was obviously accomplished in this way. It was pretty brutal. But God got his people to move out. And so that's a good thing. And the other thing, of course, is what the whole thing did to Saul, who became God's instrument in reaching the Gentiles. And I think that was a good thing. He was passing the baton. So let me say this to all of you who have lost loved ones who died young. I imagine there are some here. I haven't myself lost anybody young like that I know of. But let me say this. The length of life on earth is not a measure of the significance of that life. Right? A short life can be more full of meaning and impact and power than a really long life. It's not the length of days on earth that makes a difference. It's the amount of impact the Spirit makes in that life that makes a difference. And you can make an impact even later on in life, though we are old and gray, right? The Lord, we can bear a testimony to the generations yet to come. So, and it's happened. God did it here. Had a big impact. He's done it at other times too. One name that I always think of is Robert Murray McShane, who was a pastor in Edinburgh in Scotland only for 9 years. Died at the age of 30. I can barely remember what it's like to be 30. That's a long time ago, right? He did not live long. He was sick through most of his 20s and died when he reached the age of 30. And yet, he made a bigger impact for the gospel than many, many more who lived a lot, lot longer than he did. Through his writings, through his prayers, they're still being published, by the way. So he's done it again and again and again. And it was a bridge for Philip, too. We saw that, just a glimpse. We're not going to go in to talk about Philip's ministry, other than to say, in the broad outline, he went out to Samaria, which was kind of the stronghold of the non-Jewish population, kind of like Joshua conquering Jericho. Then he goes south to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then north, just like Israel conquering the land. Well, that should not surprise you, because the Lord is able to do amazingly more than we think or ask. If you look at what he did with Saul. What did he do with Saul? Named Paul, who was standing there giving approval to the death of Stephen. Covered him with grace, didn't they? So, my friends, who is that person that you have on your prayer list that's not converted, that you think should meet the Lord, should be converted? Who is that? You're probably thinking of a name right now. Now, if you are, there's a voice inside your head saying, you think that'll ever happen? And the sarcastic answer is, that could never happen. You know, that'll never happen. But this story says it can. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me, said Paul. So I want to close with a paragraph from 1 Timothy. It's a little longer, so I have to read it. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus. This is the guy that was there approving of Stephen's death. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength and considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. All God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, being that we are all in the position of living in frail and earthly bodies, and how good it is to hear that you give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, just like you did to Stephen, that wonderful man who, even in his youth, laid down his life like Jesus, like you did, Lord. Lord, I pray that we will not be intimidated or discouraged by the voices of others, disbelievers around us, but that we might go forth from this place rejoicing, just like the Samaritans did when they heard the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.